Okay, in Jude, we are reviewing our review from last week. In verse 1, Jude says that he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James to those who are called the beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, when I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny the only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. The last three verses, 5-7, we looked at last week in terms of looking up the Old Testament references, and the references are seem pretty obvious, except for the one with angels. That one could be. There are a couple of views of what that one might be. Now, you know, want to go back to tonight and look at these verses in the context that Jude is writing them in. We might look just over in 2 Peter for a moment before we start. 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes in verse 4, I think it's where it starts. He says in chapter 2 and verse 4, let's start in verse 1 because I get the context. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. But if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, opposed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under judgment for the day of judgment. Peter, when he writes here, I mean, it's in a, you know, a context about false prophets also. It's clearly, you know, text talking about the consequences and that judgment follows and God does judge. But if we notice his three examples, he first talks about the angels. And if we, regardless of when we assume which angels, and the two options with the angels basically are that this is the original fall of the angels or the Genesis 6 account. But either way, this would be the first of these stories to occur chronologically. And then he talks about, after that, Noah, the flood, which would follow that. And then after that, Sodom and Gomorrah. So Peter lays his out chronologically. Now, when Jude, and when we look at Jude, Jude doesn't include, he includes three stories, three events, but he doesn't include Noah. Instead of Noah, he refers to Israel. Jude's is clearly not chronological because he starts with Israel. He starts with the last of these three. But one of the things with Jude that perhaps, you know, the selection, so I mean, first we see that Jude and Peter weren't dependent upon one another, though perhaps, you know, maybe there's some influence from one to the other in some variety, or both influenced by the same person. I mean, there's some similarity in their argument. But they're not copying one or the other. Jude's not copying Peter. And with Jude, perhaps the way to see this is that one is that he's looking at a variety of context. You know, one is a people called by God, Israel. The other one is angels. And then the third is, if you would, unbelievers, you know, Gentiles. So he almost looks at different categories. That'd be one way to see it. The other one with this in the arrangement, and I'm not sure to the degree I would agree with this, but it's suggested that there's an increasing in that type of almost judgment, where the first one is they were destroyed. The second one, they are kept in bonds. And the third one, you know, there's this eternal punishment, or they, you know, they're an example of eternal fire. So, I mean, it's clearly there's a progression there. But what I mean, I'm not sure that when you look at those accounts, you would find that well, with Israel, they were just unbelieving. With the angels, they were unbelieving and rebelling. And then with Sodom and Gomorrah, they were unbelieving, rebelling, and crossing over into immorality. Because I think you'd have the same with the angels. And other than the immorality, you have the same with Israel. I mean, in their unbelief, they were rebelling. But there's clearly, in his presentation, there's a progression. They're destroyed. They're confined, and then it's an eternal punishment. He begins, he says, "Now I desire to remind you," and as he goes on, he says, "Though you know all things once for all." He's not suggesting here that, you know, he's not being sarcastic, you know, saying, "Oh, you know everything," and he's not being you know, he's not making a statement. He's not even making an overstatement here of saying, well, you know everything, like they're just all knowledgeable. But on this topic, they're well aware. So we could come up with a topic and say, well, you know, you're well versed in this, you know, and that's what he's talking about. These are reminders. These aren't stories that, or accounts that they're not familiar with. So he's reminding them, he's bringing back to the memory. Now, one of the things, even when we do that, like if we go over these three accounts, as we did last week, we could have followed that by saying, now, what are some other examples? And I'm sure other examples would have come to mind. What is something else similar where there was a judgment of God like that? Well, by giving these examples, he's surely brought those other things to their minds too. And so when he's saying, you know all things once for all, I don't by any means think that Jude is saying, well, you know, you've mastered everything. But he's saying, in this area, on this topic, you're well-versed. You understand, you know of these accounts. You've heard of these. This. You're aware of this. And then he goes through the three things. So after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, So, and which is what God did. You know, you can start with, you know, the whole process. I mean, you know, that they went into bondage, you know, started with Joseph being the vice king and bringing his family there to for safety. And then after years of being there, and they started populating, people forgot about Joseph, they become worried, and they make slaves out of the Egyptians, the Egyptians make slaves out of them. And there are a variety of ways to even look at that. It's one is because of the Egyptian view, they put them off to the side and left them alone. And even though they're slaves, there wasn't intermarrying there, and they grew to this huge number of people. Then God, with Moses, and you know, it took a while to work all that out with Moses, but finally Moses is there to be the agent of deliverance, and there's a variety of ways they're delivered through the very, you know, plagues that come upon Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, and I would think that primarily when you talk about they were delivered, the deliverance would have been through the plagues and the Red Sea. That would have been the significant aspect of saying this is a delivered people, though there were other provisions that continued after that. They come to the threshold of the promised land, and so here's saving the people out of the land of Egypt. So God did that. God graciously saved them. But subsequently, after he saved them, then he destroyed them because they did not believe. When the spies came back, and 10 gave a negative report, and 2 gave a good report, they went with the negative report and wanted to have nothing to do with the promised land. In essence, did not believe Caleb and Joshua that it was possible, more than possible, they would say it's probable, more than probable, it's a certainty that we will prevail. They didn't, their fears, their whatever, their unbelief, they didn't buy it. They said no. And the judgment came at that point that no one except Joshua and Caleb and those that were under the age of 20 would enter the promised land. And so, in essence, God saved this group, but because of their unbelief, destroyed them all. So in this context is, if you're raising the issue, there are false teachers have penetrated the church. Do you not believe God is capable and willing to judge? Well, if you don't, let's remind ourselves of something. God saved the nation, what became the nation of Israel, but then he turned around and destroyed them because they were for their unbelief. Secondly, it goes to the angels. Now, these angels, because of the lack of a direct reference, the Genesis 6 passage uses language that can be understood to be angels, but it doesn't state. It's not saying, you know, these are demons, these are fallen angels, and these fallen angels, you know, took on this human flesh and cohabitated with women and were causing, you know, this mixture race that was going to goof up everything. It doesn't state that. Now, that may be what that passage is saying, and many people believe it is. But that makes this one difficult, because to say absolutely that's what this references to, you know, I think would be impossible to say absolutely. Is that most likely what it's to? Seems probable to me, because the other option seems to be to say that it's the original fall. That fits very well with saying angels who do not keep their own domain but abandon their proper abode. That sounds perfectly legitimate for the original fall. But then it says he has kept in eternal bonds. Well, that would imply that he's kept all of them in eternal bonds. And that doesn't fit with the concept, you know that there are fallen angels loose. We see references in a variety of places. I mean, in the New Testament we have references to demons, which everything seems to indicate those would be fallen angels. But you all have statements like in Daniel where he talks about their encountering these. Well, in Genesis 6, that's the question. If you interpret that to be angels,
you're wrong.
Yeah.
There's no clear definition of what it is.
No, you just have to make an interpretation. So, historically, now, you will find a lot that, you know, I think even now commentators, if we went back and looked at it, and some really respected people would say that it's not. That's not what that passage is referring to. Historically, the early church understood that passage to be referring to fallen angels. And throughout, you know, church history, that's been the predominant view.
What is the alternative?
In there?
Yeah, in Genesis 6.
Then it's just people. It's a, you know, talking about. Yeah, but I mean, it's not angels, so it's just.
Rebellious.
Yeah, just some designation. Where do giants come from? I don't know. You know, just the, that's just the same thing. Well, I mean, even today, where, you know, so just DNA. I don't know. You know.
I actually just read Constable's commentary on that
passage. Oh, did you do the research that nobody volunteered to do?
I don't remember what he said.
But
he did
out like that.
Yeah.
Yesterday morning, I read this.
Too bad it wasn't this morning. Huh?
Yeah. And he put like three positions for how this passage is traditionally interpreted. And I don't know what they were. But he had something to say about it.
That's why he's a commentator.
Somebody with their iPhone could look it up.
Yeah.
I wonder who that could be.
Well, Ryrie, for instance, Ryrie says of the sons of God, he says, possibly the godly line of Seth. Secondly, ungodly kings of that day, or more likely, from Ryrie's perspective, a group of fallen angels. So, you know, so basically, I mean, even if you say it's a line of Seth or whatever, you're basically saying there's some kind of just people, humans, regular humans, that in some association were given that title, or they're fallen angels. Historically, it's been understood to be fallen angels. Now, the thing that makes this passage, you know, I think you have to come up, you know, it's got to be one of three things. That it's either the original fall, which doesn't seem to fit because he says they're kept in eternal bonds. That doesn't fit with the original fall to me. The first part of it fits perfectly. The second one, that is referring to Genesis 6, and those were fallen angels, and that's a primary, if not, you know that becomes a primary reason for the flood, because the human, you know, this was an ascent, satanic attack on the human race to defeat God's plan for redemption by this intermarrying. The third is that it's some other event like that. That's not, that we don't know of. Maybe it's not even recorded in Scripture. That seems difficult that Jude would be saying that when he's saying, I'm reminding you of this, though it could have been oral tradition. But that doesn't seem very likely. So from the perspective of Jude, you know, it seems to be Genesis 6. That would seem the most reasonable to me, is what Jude is working with. Now, if you're studying Genesis and you're looking at commentators on Genesis, they're not dealing with Jude. They're just dealing, you know, their view of Genesis. So that makes it a little different. But not trying to say that it's not important to decide that reference or what that passage means, but there is a place in this verse by itself that the importance of this verse is saying that these angels crossed the boundary lines that were established by God, and they were punished. So you have this group of people that God saved. They don't follow the path with God. They're judged. These angels, they don't follow the path that God has established. They're judged. And then third, just as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example and undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now, you know, today with the the acceptance as a society of homosexuality, then this passage or these kind of passages, get a lot of attention, and so they have to be explained away. You either got to say the Bible is archaic and doesn't matter, or you have to explain them away. But it's really difficult to read those passages and not see the act of homosexuality in view there. I mean, you have to work at explaining them away. And even the past, even here, they went after strange flesh, and gross immorality. Everything is pointing toward that in that passage. But if you notice back in verse 5, they were destroyed. They didn't believe. In verse 6, they're kept in eternal bonds under judgment for the judgment of the great day. So the first, they were destroyed. Secondly, they're under judgment. They're imprisoned for a future judgment. Obviously, there's a judgment that's already been passed on them because they're confined, but they're awaiting the great judgment. And then in 7, really seeing what happened, it doesn't state here that reference to what happened to them, what type of judgment directly, though it says that's an example of the punishment of eternal fire. Well, if we turn back and read that passage again of what happened to that region, it's annihilated. One of the intriguing things, and a lot of the pictures we get sometimes of Israel and that area, and then this concept, people being in Egypt and leaving Egypt to go to the promised land because it's overflowing with the milk and honey. And I'm just like, where's the milk and honey? It all looks like, the pictures we so often see are just all deserts. And he's kind of like, why didn't they bring them to Oklahoma? It looks better than that. There are regions such as this one that is being described, and there are parts of Israel, that's incredibly fertile and, wonderful. But this region, which comes around the Dead Sea area, it's just desolate. And yet prior to this, remember, Lot chose to go there. He wanted to go down in this area, this valley, because things were so fertile. So there's a judgment. There was a judgment on that city that even today it continues to, you can observe it. Well, that's pretty, an example of undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Well, that, that's not eternal because the earth isn't eternal in that regard. But as an example, that's quite an example. I mean, that was a few years ago, and it hasn't recovered. I don't even know what, and I don't know anything, really, other than, you see these references in movies and stuff, but, you think about a nuclear war, what it would do, or, if a bomb went off in an area, I guess we could, research and find out what that effect is supposed to be. It's very long-term. And that's what we see here. This has been a long time ago. Because we're not talking, even New Testament period would be talking 2,000 years ago. But this isn't New Testament. This is going back, you know, a long time ago. This is prior to the establishment of Israel. So we're going back to, you know, Abraham and the time of Abraham. So, you know, we're a long time ago, and this place is still desolate. So anyway, his progression and his choosing here is not to be chronological. It seems to be very showing us how large a perspective this judgment is. You can be God's chosen. You can be those special creation of angels. You can be just Gentiles. If you rebel against God, there's a judgment. And all this is putting in the context, I mean, where it's coming from, that there are false teachers here. So do not think judgment can happen. Now, I thought he ends at this, you know, in verse 7 with this reference to eternal fire, the punishment of eternal fire. The word for punishment here, if you look at 2 Thessalonians 1:9, this word is not used a great deal in Scripture. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. So this word for penalty, that's where the penalty of eternal destruction. And notice how the eternal destruction is defined here. It's away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now, the word is also obviously used in Jude. But then the word for eternal. There's, you know, with this kind of a view that everybody's going to be saved, universalism, part of the argument is that, well, eternal just means a long time. And therefore, passages like this just mean there's going to be, you know, there's a period of judgment, and then they're brought out of that judgment. Though, and I'm not really versed on universalism by any means. I'm trying to read a little on it. You know, all kinds of questions come to me on those kinds of things. Is if it's all based upon that Christ died for your sins, and thus, you know, where everybody receives His by grace. He died for all, which I do believe that the atonement is unlimited, and then grace, you know, comes to all. Then everybody's going to be saved, is the concept. And but I'm still unclear why there would need to be any type of punishment if He already died for your sin. Why, you know? So somewhere in that, if people don't believe in this lifetime, then there has to be some refinement. Though, it seems to me, why would there need to be any refinement if that's what we're saying? It's, but even there, so the argument comes, well, eternal is not eternal. But, you know, the word eternal, or the word that's used here for eternal, can be used in meaning by the Greek dictionary without beginning, without beginning or end, and that's used that way of God and of the Holy Spirit, and without end. So here we're not talking about without beginning, but we are would be talking without end. You know, it's going to be used of everlasting fame, of the next life, of the glorified body. It's used in the doxology. But very often it's used of God's judgment. Well, we just saw in the Second Thessalonian passage where it's used of God's judgment. And there it's even defined what that means. It's away from the presence of God and away from His glory. In Matthew, look at Matthew 25:41. He will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." I notice that this eternal fire, which, this place, it was created, it was designed not for people. It was designed for Satan and those angels that followed him. But Christ says to these, depart to me into the eternal fire. See, universalism, and when it's pressed to its fullest there, you also have Satan and all the fallen angels have to be restored. Because how would you have that sense of judgment? Because God is gracious. Even though there's nothing to indicate that Christ's death was beyond that, that would only be logical. Let's see, another passage here from Matthew. Let's look at... let me see if I can find this is the right passage. Oh, that's not the one I wanted. Well, I mean, it is. It's just kind of the same type of reference. So those are the, there are other ways it's used. It's used of eternal life in the kingdom of God. So in 25:46 in that Matthew passage, and so when he gets down to the end of this, he says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, if you say eternal just means a period of time, then if those that go into eternal punishment are just there for a period of time, and then they're restored or whatever into God's presence, well, what's that to say about eternal life? We're in God's presence for a period of time and then we're annihilated or what? I mean, it's like, on the one hand, you want to say eternal means not eternal, but you want the comfort of saying eternal means forever. So when it's talking about punishment, eternal doesn't mean eternal. But when you're talking about life, eternal obviously has to mean eternal. Well, that just makes language mean nothing. You just make it what you want it to be, if that's the case. So could the definition of eternal here not mean, forever? Yeah, you can argue that logistically or linguistically, can talk here, from the use of language. But in the same context, you can't say the word means two different things without some reason for saying it means two different things. In Jude's argument, everything moves toward that sense of the finality of these judgments, how graphic these judgments are, how serious these judgments are. And it's in an argument of saying, these that say this behavior that's in the physical body doesn't affect the spiritual, because that's the argument here. It's this concept of what you do physically is okay. It doesn't matter because we just relate to God spiritually. And Jude is setting out and saying, these that are teaching this, there are these judgments. Well, see, I think I read something that C.S. Lewis said, and this is, a very bad paraphrase, because I just know the essence of it. It's not even a paraphrase, but that Lewis was saying something about we all would welcome, basically, the concept that everyone is going to be saved. If we could do that, if we could enter into that truthfully. And that, this writer that I was reading the quote from said, and that's the point, truthfully. So, I mean, it's not that, we want to sit around and, this kind of judge, he's going to hell, oh boy, that's far from the concept. But think about, and so from what I'm saying from that regard, which one of us wouldn't welcome the concept of universalism in terms of that outcome that everybody's saved? Sounds good. Even sounds like something God said. But then at the same time, that's, you know, to say, well, it's all about God's grace. And then we go, well, what about his holiness? What about his justice? What about his plan? What about what he said? And then you come to passages like this. And so you enter that saying, well, everybody's going to be saved. And judgment is only to refine. And you read these passages and you say, how does Jude make that argument then? Why is Jude using this to make that argument? Does that sound like a reasonable argument? This is why this is so bad, and this is what you got to realize about this, and you better take this seriously, is look at these judgments, and then we go around and say, yeah, but those judgments really don't matter. And what's so intriguing is that the very argument that universalism would be making there, you know, would end up saying what one does doesn't matter, is exactly what Jude is arguing against. That what one does matter. So these that are teaching what we do physically doesn't matter because we're spiritual, we relate to God spiritually. Jude is saying, look at these judgments. And you have these broad range of judgments, one against Israel, a very people that God saved, but then killed off, a group of angels that he's put in prison for future judgment, and these that entered into gross immorality that were judged severely at that time, and we can even still see the effects of that judgment on the land. It just, you know, it doesn't make any sense to me how the language, it's like the language, you just have to quit reading the Bible, because language means nothing. You're just making it. In that case, this is what I want it to say. I want it to say that everybody's going to end up being saved, and I can do that. But when I do that, I make all these other passages have no meaning at all. And so there's, you know, that's where we have to be so careful in the way we approach Scripture, is not. And, you know, and there's a degree of this that's, you know, I mean, you know, I don't know that we can ever be, you know, that we're ever perfectly objective, but there's that part that we have to keep coming back to, is what does the Bible say, not what I want it to say. And so often we want it to say certain things. In certain groups, they want it to say certain things. That's what becomes the false teachers, you know. And so often maybe even we have views of false teachers, and I'm not, you know, one of the things that's so intriguing with passages like this or some of the other ones about false teachers, it doesn't tell us that, I mean, there may be some broader sense of motivation from a spiritual standpoint, you know, real broad, but it doesn't tell us what was their motivation. I mean, was this somebody that just said, I don't believe any of this stuff, but hey, this is a good way to make a buck. I can get into with these people, sell some books, and, you know, I mean, this is a good living. Or was it somebody that was deceived? You know, this was a demon, you know, fiery dart came in. This sort of deception here. So it's really intriguing that so much of the Bible doesn't address what the motivation is on their part. It addresses how are we going to respond to these things that are false. And so some of these people that are teaching things like universalism, are they genuine? And I don't even know what that word means when you use it in that context. I heard that last night. I was watching the very end of, because I was waiting for the next show to come in. And it was on that Dances with Stars. And because when I got home from my game, it was like 3 minutes left. And no, I'm saying I just, it was this very end there, and then they're doing that interview thing or whatever, and it's who's getting kicked off or whatever, you know, which I was making my jokes about. Oh, you know, because Robin said something about who's getting kicked off. I said, Oh, wonderful. They're kicking them all off tonight. It's over. And that's my view of the show. But anyway, this girl, I guess the professional dancer of the guy that was kicked off, said, he's genuine. And I thought, what does that even mean? But, you know, so assuming they're genuinely sincere, they believe this, they're still wrong. Now, that's the best case scenario. Some, and I have no doubt, there's a deceptive aspect to it. There's a deception about it. I know with Jehovah's Witnesses, some studies I've done, not that I'm, you know, well-versed in Jehovah's Witnesses, but there was a lady that had studied with Jehovah's Witnesses, and I was introduced to her. She was interested in, open, I guess I should say. She was open to, you know. But one of the things about Jehovah's Witnesses, the little experience I've had with this lady and another woman that grew up in Jehovah's Witness family, is going to a Protestant church is just an impossibility. Going to church, they're so ingrained about church. It's just, you know, Christendom is so evil. And so because we were this non-denominational Bible church, this small Bible church, and it wasn't like Presbyterian and Methodist or any of those, she was open to talking to me. And I'd meet with her, and we would go over Scripture and stuff, and she would, you know, start making sense, go back the next time, and it would be right back to where we were before. And after a while, you know, it was obvious that we were making no progress. And I said, well, let's read, you know, this material that she had. So we started reading some of the, I think it was a book. It wasn't a Watchtower. I think it was a book on something or other. And we started reading the book and looking up every reference. You start reading that, you know, you read the statement, and we're all guilty of that. Most of us are. I would assume we all are. That we read something and we don't go look up the verses. Now, sometimes we may be familiar with that verse, and often we're not. But we, you know, I'm reading Charles Ryrie, and he puts down three verses. I'm assuming that those verses support what he's saying. So, if you're reading this, that's what you're doing. But we looked up every verse. When you started looking up the verses, it was like, how does that verse have anything to do with what was just said? And this happened over and over. It was like you couldn't even figure out how that verse had anything to do with that statement. And that's when things started to change for her. And then some other things that I read, and there was a study, and I don't know what's happened. I cannot find it. It really bothers me because it was a great article. But I remember it's on 2-in-1 text. So they're talking about the Trinity, 3-in-1. But they're only looking at the text. They're talking about, well, let's look at these texts. They're 2-in-1. So we're just talking about like John 1, where God and Christ. Well, they go through that passage and they cite the correct lexical references, the correct grammar references. I mean, they put the evidence there that is so clearly states that Jesus Christ is divine. And then they conclude the opposite. It is just amazing. I mean, there are these grammars that show you that's what this means. And then they conclude the opposite. Well, when I look at that, I don't know, maybe I've, you know, don't have a right broad perspective of this, but the only two things I can conclude is, one, these are people that, I don't know if you want to say it, that are ignorant or self-deceived. You know, they're, quote, sincere, they just don't see it. They don't even see how they're making these logical mistakes, or else they are very deceptive people. They're intent on deceiving people. Now, when you look at false teachers in general, I think that's where you're going to find, that's where they are. You either have, quote, sincere people that don't understand or they've been deceived. They're genuine in that regard. They're sincere. They really believe it. They really want to help people. They're teaching what's false. Or you have people that are intentionally deceiving people. Yeah. They're very deceptive, yeah. That's very interesting. Yeah, the guy that came here and spoke, I remember that a few years ago, the guy that he came to our church and he spoke and grew up in Israel, grew up, you know, going to, you know, Muslim schools and then became a Christian and lives in Denver now. And, you know, that was the first time I'd ever heard that. And then there's been two or three others, and now there's just recently were these two women that may have been recent. There are these two women that have been on shows talking about this, and that's what they all say is that, you know, if they came to the United States and were a part of this culture, then they can be, quote, moderate. That's what they're supposed to be until such a time that there's a number of them and they can then become who they really are. Now, does that mean everybody that's, quote, practicing Muslim is, you know, into that? No, I don't think so. Just like, is everybody that's, you know, go to church, you know, actually believe in Jesus, you know? No. So I think you have these people there. But that doesn't change the fact that these that are, quote, true believers, that's not the perspective.
But came out this week that said they told people, and that's what, 98 or 80 something percent of professors and Christians don't know what their foundations are.
You're right.
You know, they are part of this church, but they have no idea.
Well, and that's, you know, more and more, you know, with the, and this is going back, you know, oh, I don't know, back in the 90s probably, when the early 90s, when maybe late 80s, when they had the terms like baby boomers, you know, when those terms became popular, and then, you know, and we, you know, then they moved to, you know, all these other terms, you know, the, you know, yeah, Generation X, all these other things, which you don't really hear much about him, you know, mm-hmm. That demographic breakdown, like, but it was real popular there for a while. But one of the things with the baby boomers is there was a significant number of people, you know, baby boomers that returned to church in the 90s. And they returned to church because they had kids. You know, they grew up in church. They don't believe anything, but they wanted their kids in church. So they returned to church. Well, one of the things that you had, such as like it's, you know, an example, Second Baptist Church in Houston, with Ed Young, you have this huge church that became very popular. You have lots of people coming to it, and they hold real conservative views. And they would, you know, I don't know about that church, but you could have other churches that even speak out on abortion, let's say. No, so if your thought is that you speak out on abortion in the church, wouldn't you think that the people that attend that church hold similar views? Baby boomers, that's not true. Because they come to church for certain reasons. And they can handle the conflicting views. So in that regard, you could kind of excuse Obama for going to a church that where the guy is stating all these things and not believing it. Because that, you know, that would be consistent with baby boomers. You don't necessarily agree with the theology because I can't, that's not why I came. I didn't come for the theology. I came because I liked the music. So anyway, those are, so this idea that people, you know, and that's where, you know, you back to what do you believe? Well, Jude is about this thing of what you believe. So you don't earnestly contend for your feelings. You earnestly contend for the faith. And that's the essence. So, you know, when things like, you know, various aspects of worship, music, and all that, when it has meaning, isn't when it just makes you, you know, because I enjoy it. It's when it reverberates that relationship that you have the Lord, when it touches those faith issues, those beliefs you hold dear, then that's when it has a transformational aspect to it. So, prayer requests.